Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm a little bit froggy today, a little hoarse. You can thank Walter for that. He took me to the Aggie game yesterday. I was able to take Braden to his first Texas A&M, and I had to teach him to yell, so I'm hoarse. But I have water. Let's take a look in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Well, this should be fun. I probably should have looked at this text before just now. Kidding, of course. Why don't we go ahead and pray before the introduction on this one, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. And we beg you for your wisdom. We know that these are your words breathed through the Apostle Peter by your Holy Spirit. And so because they are your words, we ask you, as the song said, as we just sing, speak, O Lord. Reveal your glory to us. Teach us to follow you. And let us put aside all of our own personal biases, all of our own inclinations in favor of your glory. We would ask you to take this eternal truth and write it upon our hearts. And we would pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen. A humorous story is told of a certain 20th century member of parliament who was sort of known for his rhetorical flair, but also a rhetorical flair that was accompanied by pretty much a complete disregard for facts. He would just kind of, he could tell a good story, and he became known within parliament by those who were his cohorts, as someone who would speak on an issue and sometimes speak on it well and speak on it elaborately and even convincingly, passionately, and yet the force of logic necessary to convince others of his point of view might be entirely absent, entirely missing. It was not at all uncommon for him to attempt to make a point by citing a series of studies or quotes or facts of some other kind, which seemed to have little connection at all to the actual point that he was trying to make. And so he just kind of throws some things together, almost like he hoped no one was paying attention. Rather than looking at the facts and drawing his conclusion out of those facts, he would rather decide what his case was, and then he would attempt to force the facts to support it. So he's doing this, and finally one day, another fellow, fed up with this man's blatant disregard for things as they were, and his incessant practice of just sort of saying whatever seemed to come to his mind at the time, stood up in Parliament and said, "This gentleman uses facts like a drunk man uses a lamppost, more for support than illumination." So it's kind of an apocryphal story, but when looking at a text like this one, it can really be easy to fall into a very similar trap. It can be very easy to fall into a similar trap. And while I think that's always the case with texts like these, primarily because the natural conflicts within us, our natural inclination, rebel against texts like these, it's even more the case now, given the recent events and happenings on the national stage. There is a temptation here to call the facts to support our case. So let me take a minute and explain what I mean. The verses before us this morning outline Peter's and therefore God's instructions regarding the relationship between the Christian and civil authority. In other words, Peter is going to answer the question, how should the church relate to the state? Okay, so we talk a lot about church and state. How should the church relate to the state? How should the Christian respond to secular and even worldly authority? And I'll go ahead and spoil it a bit and let you know that the way that Peter's going to answer and approach that question is by unqualified submission. Unqualified submission. Now, full disclosure, you may agree with me or not, but for me, even saying that out loud is offensive. Even saying that out loud feels offensive. My American sensibilities protest loudly within my heart every time I consider what Peter has to say here. Like everyone else who was raised by good, patriotic, loyal American parents, mine gave systematic attention to teaching me to suspect government. Teaching me to have a near absolute lack of trust and a healthy, satisfying, comfortable kind of suspicion about every single solitary politician on earth and for all time, save for maybe Reagan. Right? So we're all from the same place. You know where I'm coming from here. And so if I'm not careful, here's what might happen. I find Peter's unqualified call to submission so unilateral, so unsettling, so startling and surprising that if I'm not fiercely committed to putting aside my presuppositions and cultural biases in favor of my commitment to Christ and my desire to please him, then rather than preaching this text faithfully, I will instead lean upon this text for what I think Peter should have said. Okay, you follow me? I will lean upon this text for what I think Peter should have said instead. In other words, I will treat this text as nothing more than one more fact to shoehorn into an ill-fitting support of my predetermined conclusions, rather than seeking to draw conclusions from this text. Okay, that's eisegesis versus exegesis. I can read my thinking into this text, or I can pull my thinking out of it. Or let me put it another way to be even more clear. It would be easy to prepare a sermon from these verses entirely on the subject of civil disobedience. And it would be a popular sermon. It would win me lots of points. I would make lots of friends. All I'd have to do is turn up some of the great biblical passages that deal with this theme. So I would call your attention first to Exodus, and we would look at the Hebrew midwives who refused the edicts to do away with all of the male babies in Egypt. Then after that, we'd pay a visit to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, everybody's favorite civil disobediences. And so we would doggedly see that they refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar's statue out of reverence for Adonai. And while we were there, since we're already in Daniel, we would look at Daniel. And Daniel would talk about how he was, faithfully refusing to obey legislation that prohibited prayer to God Most High. And then we'd venture into the New Testament because we're New Testament believers, and we go to Acts and we'd see John and Peter who valiantly stood in the face of a religious persecution that told them they could not preach in Jesus' name. And they said, who are we to obey, you or God? And of course, they obeyed God. And we would do all of that. And when I was done, we would probably feel a little more empowered, a little more encouraged, and frankly, a little bit froggy, right? Like a lot of us would go out and buy our first come and take it bumper stickers. Okay, some of us would go out and buy some extra ones to add to our already existing collection. And I'd probably get some hugs and some firm handshakes in the hallway after the sermon. But as great as all of that sounds, and as much as I like a good come and take it bumper sticker, if I preached a sermon about civil disobedience from this text, I would not have been true to this text. I would not have been true to this text. Granted, I'd have made some good points from all those other texts, all those other ones that we mentioned, but I'd have not have been true to this one. Now, I don't say all this just to be goofy. For the past 2 weeks, I've heard this text referred to in Christian circles, perhaps more than any other. And in almost every single instance I've heard it referred to, the conversation has immediately turned to a justification for civil disobedience. Almost immediately. Every single time I've heard this text, I read no less than 5 different commentators on this text, and I listened to sermons and teachings from 4 more men that I highly respect who were coming out of and teaching from this text, and every single one of them, with only one exception, went immediately to civil disobedience. When is it okay for me not to obey? But here's what's so fascinating about that. This text says nothing. Absolutely nothing about civil disobedience. It says nothing about, it's completely silent on that subject. In fact, it says just the opposite. The sole focus of these verses, the single-minded admonition of Peter's teaching here, is on civil obedience, not civil disobedience. And so that's uncomfortable. It's unpopular. It's not likely to win me many hugs on the hallway after the sermon. If you were considering taking me to lunch after church, you may already be changing your mind even as I'm talking. Amen. This is an unpopular, see? I'm telling you. He's already on our discipline list, so. Now, all of that tempts me to qualify what Peter doesn't qualify. It tempts me to want to qualify what Peter doesn't qualify, what Paul doesn't qualify, as we'll soon see, what the Holy Spirit doesn't want to qualify. Look, the truth is I want you to like me. I want you to like me. But to use this text as a ground for a sermon on civil disobedience is to be a drunken preacher leaning on the lamppost of the word to support my own inclinations rather than seeking to let the light of the word illumine us as to what it actually says. Okay? So, if it's all right with you, I'm just going to preach this text for what it actually says. And if it's not all right with you, I hope it is, because even if it's not, I'm just going to do it anyway. And I really do want you to like me. In fact, if anybody wants to give me a hug in the hallway afterwards, I'll probably need one. Here we go. I want you to take note of 3 main points that Peter makes in this text, and I so want you to remember them that I've actually ventured into alliteration, which I almost never do. Okay, so here we go. 3 B's that I want you to remember about this text. In verse 13, I want you to note the beneficiary of submission. For whose sake do we submit? In the second half of verse 13 through verse 14, I want you to see how Peter treats the business of submission. What does it look like? Who are we called to submit to? And then finally, in verse 15, I want, above everything else even, above all of the other B's, I want you to understand what Peter says is the bottom line of our submission. What is the end game? What are we trying to accomplish? What's the goal? Okay? So, the beneficiary, the business, and the bottom line. And then verse 16 and 17 serve as a sort of summary to Peter's arguments here. So, let's get to work. First, take a look with me at verse 13. I'm taking a drink as a stalling tactic. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. So who is the beneficiary of our submission according to Peter? Who benefits when I submit? What's it say? The Lord. So is it me? Do I submit for my sake? No. Is it the civil authorities? Do I submit for their sake to make their lives easier? No, it's for the Lord. I submit for Christ's sake. Jesus is the beneficiary of my submission. Now, there's a couple of ways this works itself out. In the household tables in Ephesians, Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." And if you were here for our study on that particular text, you might recall that we said that Paul is getting across here the idea that our submission, or a wife's submission to her husband in particular, is in fact part and parcel with her submission to the Lord. They are one and the same. Submit to your husband as submission to the Lord. It's a way of your submitting to the Lord. Okay, now that doesn't just apply to these situations of wives submitting to husbands. Paul makes it explicit in that context, but all of the calls for Christian submission come from the Lord, do they not? All of the calls from Christian submission come from the Lord. So when Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, in one sense, he's telling us that our submission to civil authorities is inseparable from our submission to the Lord. That submission to civil authority is submission to the Lord, and that a refusal to submit to civil authority is a, hear me, a rebellion against the command of the Lord. Okay? It's a rebellion against the command of the Lord. Now, to make this even more clear, to fill in any blanks here, let's turn to Romans chapter 13, our parallel passage, okay? Romans chapter 13. If you're able to make it back tonight, this evening, we'll have a meal, and then I'm going to play one of my favorite teachers teaching this text, Romans chapter 13. I just want to really undergird this idea throughout Scripture. And so Tommy Nelson will be teaching Romans 13 for us tonight. Beginning in verse 1 of Romans 13, Paul writes, this is not Peter now, it's Paul, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Okay, so Paul is saying here that there's no such thing as a governing authority who somehow slipped past the Lord and managed to get into that position unawares. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Or to put that another way, those who hold positions of civil authority do so by the unbreakable decree of God. Okay, so going back to what we talked about the other day in terms of the will of God, it is the decree of God that men will serve in certain positions of civil authority. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So here's Paul's reasoning. Because there is no authority except from God, and because those which exist are established by God, Paul reasons that rebellion against authority is rebellion against God. Rebellion against authority equals rebellion against God. Disobedience to authority is disobedience to God. So our submission to authority, to every human institution, as Peter writes, is for the Lord's sake, first and foremost, because the authorities Peter calls us to submit to are from and established by God. Secondly, our submission to civil authority is for the Lord's sake because it is a means by which we imitate Christ and therefore glorify him to a watching world. The highest calling of the Christian in this life is to imitate and thereby image forth his Savior to the world. So let's talk for a moment about this Savior that we're to imitate. If anyone ever in the history of the world had reason to rebel against civil authority, it was Jesus. If anyone ever had justification to rebel against civil authority, it was Jesus. He was hated, reviled, arrested, tried unjustly and illegally, ultimately crucified on false pretenses by a corrupt and unjust system of civil authority. Yet look what Peter says about him in verse 21 and following of 1 Peter chapter 2. He says this, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And here it is, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." In submitting to civil authority, even when that authority is unjust and ungodly, we image forth the Savior and thereby glorify him. Thereby glorify him. We give weight to his command. We proclaim to the world that what he says to us means something, that it matters. And just as Christ kept entrusting himself to the Father who judges righteously, in trusting Christ to submit to the authorities he's established, we're entrusting ourselves to him. And we're proclaiming to the whole world that we believe he's still ultimately sovereign and in control. That he hasn't lost control of this thing. We don't have a bunch of civil authorities who have gone rogue and somehow have managed to get outside of the auspices of the sovereignty and power of God. Therefore, we submit because he says, if I want them gone, I'll take them out. If I want them gone, I'll take them out. Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Okay, now listen. That means my rights aren't really in view here, are they? My comfort and my sense of justice isn't the primary issue here, is it? No, the primary issue here is the glory of the Lord. That's always the primary issue. That's always the first priority of the Christian, and we would do well to begin prioritizing it that way. And my evaluating my course of action, my response to ungodly and even unreasonable authority, if I'm to be faithful to Peter's text here, I need to stop thinking first in terms of when it's okay for me to disobey and start thinking first in terms of which course of action will most glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a problem because isn't that how we think? We all think in terms of, okay, but where's the loophole? When is it okay for me not to obey? That's the first place we go. Let me say this even more simply. You and I are called by Scripture to unconditional obedience to human authorities. Hear me, as far as it is Christianly possible. Again, a lot of us give up before the as far as Christianly possible part. Okay? We don't quite go far enough to try to actually be creative and think through how can I adhere to both the command to submit to civil authority and the command to submit to the authority of God. Interesting thing to note. You won't find in Scripture a propositional admonition to civil disobedience. There's no place in any of the epistles or any of that where any apostle tells you to disobey civil authority. There's no place when any apostle even gives you an exception clause in the context of his discussion of civil obedience. Isn't that interesting? That should be telling to us. It should be instructive to us. There is simply no direct instruction in the Bible that tells us to disobey any human authority. Now, that itself should make an impression. After all, we know, for instance, that God hates divorce. And yet, even divorce has an exception clause in Matthew. But not civil disobedience. Not civil disobedience. That's telling. We tend to almost give an automatic heroic status to civil disobedience in this country. We have a rich history of civil disobedience, quite frankly, and a lot of it has affected some very good things. I'm not taking away from that at all. But yet the Bible clearly holds out civil obedience as more heroic in the overwhelming majority of cases. It's interesting. We immediately ascribe heroic status to someone who stands against the establishment. But the Bible doesn't. Now, that's not to say there's never a time for civil disobedience. While we find no propositional directives towards civil disobedience, we do find examples of it done in a godly way, don't we? All those ones we mentioned earlier, midwives, Daniel and his friends, Paul and John. Yet the one thing that all of those examples has in common is this. There was no other alternative. There was no other alternative. There was no way to avoid civil disobedience and yet remain faithful to the Lord. The midwives were appointed to deliver the Hebrew babies. They weren't given a choice in the matter. Let's not forget they were slaves. Okay? They were slaves. Daniel and his friends. You think Nebuchadnezzar would have just accepted their resignation letters? They were slaves. They had no other choice. Conscripted slaves. They sought special consideration. They did it respectfully. They sought consideration. It wasn't given. They had only two mutually exclusive options. Either obey the king or obey the Lord. There was nothing that would allow them to do both. They had no other choice. Paul and John, they were given a categorical and unconditional directive to cease preaching in the name of Christ. And there was no way to continue to be faithful to Christ and fulfill that directive. No way. There simply was no other alternative. In every instance where Scripture addresses the relationship of God's people to civil authorities, the standard is the same. Submit yourself unless and until submission is absolutely impossible. It cannot happen. And when you're forced to disobey, when it cannot happen, and you must pull a midwife or a Daniel or a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego or a John and Paul, when you must, you disobey in the most submissive, respectful, and quiet way possible. Submissive, respectful. Even in your disobedience, you seek to be submissive. The beneficiary of our submission is the Lord. Not one of our biblical examples intentionally drew attention to themselves and their disobedience. Not one of them intentionally drew attention to the disobedience. Why? Because it wasn't about them. It wasn't about them. It was about the glory of the Lord and their commitment to it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't walk around blowing trumpets and saying, "Look at us, we're being disobedient." Right? The Hebrew midwives, in fact, they even kind of messed up and kind of tried to lie to cover it up. Okay? None of them tried to make a deal about their disobedience. They just felt this is what we have to do to remain faithful to the Lord. The beneficiary of our submission is the Lord. We do it for Him. As un-American as it sounds, we don't choose our response based on how it will affect our rights. We don't choose, we don't look first at the loophole that will allow us to disobey. Rather, we look first for the option that will most glorify Christ and uphold His standard of submission. And even when we must disobey because no other option exists, we don't do so ostentatiously, but we do it quietly, submissively, and respectfully, doing everything in our power to keep Christ foremost as opposed to ourselves. Now, there's much talk in the church today about being counterculture. And hear me, it is hard to get more counterculture than this. It's hard to get more counterculture than this. We're called to unqualified submission to every human institution and authority, even to the point of foregoing our rights, if need be, for the sake of His glory. When it comes to godly submission, the Lord is the beneficiary, not us. Now, let's look at the business of submission. Again, in verse 13 and following. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, verse 14, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So, according to Peter, this is the scope. This is the length to which we're to apply this command to submit. It isn't just the godly authorities that we're to submit to, not just those who are friendly to us as Christians. Peter says, submit to every human institution. You say, well, if Peter would have known the godless things our government was going to do, surely he'd have included an exception clause then. Surely there would be some qualification if Peter knew what we were going to face in 21st century America. Well, let's talk about that a little bit, shall we? In verse 13, Peter writes that we're to submit to every human institution. And then he elaborates by saying, whether to the king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him, being the king in this case. So let's talk king first. When Peter wrote this, the king, the emperor, was a man by the name of Nero. Now, I don't know if you guys have heard of Nero, but let me just share a few facts with you about Nero. This is a man who ordered his own mother killed so that she wouldn't provide for bad political juju when he married a woman he was having an adulterous affair with. Not satisfied with that affair and marriage, he committed adultery again with another woman whose husband subsequently committed suicide, which conveniently paved the way for him to marry her too. Still, though, things just didn't seem complete around the Nero household, so he ordered a young boy to be physically divested of that which made him a boy, dressed him in women's clothes, and forced him to act as his wife, calling him by the name of one of his former wives, who also died. Now, if that wasn't deranged enough, in 64 AD, being rather fond of fire, Suetonius and Cassius Dio report that Nero set fire to Rome, or at least that he ordered it done, and in a fire that burned over more than 5 days, 3 out of the 14 Roman districts were completely destroyed, and 7 of them were so badly damaged that it took decades to rebuild them. That means out of 14 Roman districts, 4 remained untouched. These were his own people, his own constituency, if you will. How many of them were maimed and injured and ruined for life by that fire? Many of them died. And according to the same Roman historians, Nero sang songs and danced around in costume while Rome burned. Almost sounds like the villain in a superhero movie, doesn't it? When the conflagration was controlled, Nero set into motion a number of relief efforts designed to make him look like a hero. And he placed the blame for the fire firmly at the feet of the Christians whom he hated and whom many in Rome were suspicious of for fear that they were insurrectionists, what with all this talk of belonging to a kingdom not of this world. And then to prove that the Christians were to blame, Nero had many of them tortured until they confessed. Some died. And then he unleashed the first state-sponsored persecution against Christians in which many were expelled from Rome, lost their homes and everything that was dear to them, including many of the people Peter is writing to. Many were tortured, many died, among whom, according to tradition, were, hear me, both Peter and Paul. So, 1 Peter is written during the time of this state-sponsored persecution. And Peter tells his readers to submit to the very emperor who would ultimately see his life taken from him. You follow that? Like, that's hard to get your mind around. That's hard to fully grasp, okay? So things are not great in the United States these days. I'm in complete agreement with that. But given the choice, I'll take 21st century USO over first century Rome any day of the week. What about governors? Pontius Pilate, ring any bells? Felix? These were not men who were easy to respect, easy to submit to. They were no friends of Christians, and yet Peter says submit to them anyway. Why? Why on earth, Peter, would you say submit to them anyway? Well, that's where the bottom line comes in. Howard Hendricks, a professor at Dallas Seminary until his recent death, spoke about ministry planning and implementation on a regular basis, and he became known for telling his students that you've got to start with the end in mind. You got to start with the end in mind. According to Prof. Hendricks, arguably the most important step in the planning process was to clearly define your target. If you know what your result looks like, you can plan a process intended to get you there. Okay, so you define the endpoint, and then you define the process based on where you want to go. Well, in verse 15, Peter defines the target. He articulates the goal. Why submit to all human authority? Verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is the goal. This is what we're shooting for. So, two words from that verse that I want to more clearly lay out for you. The first one is ignorance. The word that Peter uses here in the Greek is not a word that has primarily to do with intellectual knowledge, but a word that has primarily to do with spiritual knowledge. And it's also not a word that carries the sense of just sort of unassuming ignorance, but rather a willful rejection. It's not just lacking knowledge, it's rejecting knowledge. You could almost translate this godlessness, except that Peter uses it here to describe essentially slander. Okay? So, if you want an interpretive sense of what this word means in its original context, you could say godless slander. That would be pretty much the clearest way to understand this. And the second word that I want to define more clearly here is silence. This is the same word that's used of muzzling the ox while he's treading grain. So you could say muzzle or gag. So if we take those two concepts together, we come up with something like this. Such is the will of God that by doing right you may muzzle the godless slander of foolish men. Okay, you follow? Such is the will of God that by doing right you may muzzle the godless slander of foolish men. Yet, what do we find? In truth, much, not all, some of it is deserved, but much of the slander of unbelievers against Christians is nothing more than the ignorance of foolish men. And yet, still, such slander serves to impugn and malign the character of God. And while we can't stop it completely, to the degree that we're able, you and I should do all in our power to also avoid giving any occasion for it. We should avoid seeking opportunities for it, giving them a foothold to be able to slander. Peter goes even further. He says that in some cases we can stop it, that we can muzzle it. We can expose it for the ignorance that it is by displaying excellence in the very areas in which we're slandered. They say we're hateful, so we prove them wrong with love. They say we're judgmental, so we prove them wrong with grace. They say that we're stupid, so we prove them wrong by always being prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within us. So in the very thing they slander us, we prove them wrong. You'll remember not so long ago we talked about the fact that one of the main charges leveled against Christians in Peter's day is that they would be bad citizens, that they would be threatening the framework of society because they refused to honor the local gods or because they claimed faithfulness to a greater king than Caesar. And so what Peter is suggesting here is that elect exiles to whom he's writing, that being the elect exiles in Asia Minor, that being the elect exiles in this room, though we are citizens of heaven first, and only citizens of our respective earthly nations second, paradoxically, we as aliens ought to be the very best of national citizens. We as aliens ought to be the very best of national citizens. Verse 12, remember? And the very thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is the goal. This is the will of God, that by our submission to civil authority, we may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Okay, so if that's the goal, if that's the target we're shooting for, and assuming that Prof. Hendricks was right, that we need to start with the end in mind, and I think that he was right, that our country and our government increasingly makes decisions and acts in ways that are antithetical or even antagonistic against our own convictions and beliefs as Christians. And as we see that, as we see more and more news stories telling us of others who are being forced to choose how to respond to sinful, godless directives and laws, as we ourselves are being faced with the same and must evaluate the best course of action for our response, there can really only be one way to do that if our desire is to be faithful to Scripture. There can really only be one way to do that if our desire is to be faithful to Scripture. We need to slow down, we need to take a breath, and we need to think. We need to seek the counsel of the Lord in prayer. We need to ask ourselves a key determining question. We need to ask ourselves a diagnostic question, and then we need to trust the Lord to guide us into all wisdom with the answer. Now, here's the question. Which course of action is most likely to muzzle the godless slander of foolish men? Which course of action is most likely to stop the foolishness, the ignorance of foolish men? Now, you could ask it a different way. If I respond in the way that I feel that I should respond, will I silence slander or give it occasion for more slander? Now, of course, that one requires some follow-up. If my current option is likely to invite more slander, is there a better option? Is there another option or not? Now, the truth is that there are times when we will be forced to make decisions in faithfulness to the Lord that will unavoidably give occasion for slander. That it's just the fact of the matter. There are times we will have to make decisions and we will be slandered for those decisions. Jesus Christ himself was slandered. But given more than one option which allows us to maintain our fidelity to Christ, we ought to pursue the one that gives the least ground for slander. That's what Peter's saying here. We ought to pursue the one that gives the least ground for slander. Now, with all of that in mind, Peter goes on in verse 16 and 17 to reveal the attitude in which we should do all of this and then to summarize the entirety of it. In verse 16, he says, act as free men. Act as free men. What does he mean here? Well, let's remember that our context here is submission to civil authority. It'd be kind of hard to forget at this point, I would think. But let's not forget it and try to go somewhere else with freedom. I believe that what Peter says here, act as free men, he's exhorting us away from an attitude of subjugation or obligation. He's exhorting us away from an act of subjugation or obligation. He's telling us to submit as a matter of choice rather than as a matter of compulsion. Submit as a matter of choice rather than as a matter of compulsion. In other words, our submission isn't to be a begrudging one, but a respectful one. As believers in Christ, we are free. In fact, we are more free than any other people or persons on earth and throughout all history, save perhaps for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We are free indeed in Christ. We can do whatever we want, and yet Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. I can do whatever I want, but I'm not going to do whatever I want. We are given our freedom not so that we can do whatever we want, but so that we can do whatever we ought. Okay, do you catch that? Because that's one of those axioms you should write on the inside cover of your Bible. Okay, we are freed not to behave however we want, but to behave however we ought. Peter says it like this. Verse 16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. So there's a paradox. We're free to behave as slaves of God. We're free to behave as slaves of God. And then Peter sums up the whole of his teaching in the passage in verse 17. Honor all people. Honor all men. All people? Really? All people? What about the knucklehead in Washington? Yeah, all of them. All of them. Even that congresswoman from Houston, what was her name? Yeah, her too. Her too. Yeah, but what about the goofballs in the media? I mean, those guys never, those also, they're people, right? So they fall into this category? All people? Yeah, but what about the morons on Facebook? And they're always putting, those guys are people too. Honor all people. Regardless of their opinions, which they may proclaim loudly, antagonistically, and persistently. Regardless of their practices, in which they may disgust and offend us. As Christians, we don't get to choose who will show basic human dignity and respect to, primarily because it's our proclamation that they bear the image of God. We don't get to choose which image bearer we're going to ascribe dignity to. We ascribe dignity to every person who bears the Imago Dei, which, interestingly enough, is every person. Every person. We don't have to agree with them. We don't have to go along with them. We don't even really have to like them in an immediate sense. Now, we're called to love, but we're not necessarily called to like, if you can kind of catch my meaning there, okay? We don't have to necessarily want to be with them every waking moment, but we do have to respect them. If we disagree, we're to do it respectfully, even if it's on Facebook. We do have to honor them. We don't have to follow their example. We follow Christ's. We do treat them with the dignity, hear me, that they often fail to extend to us. They may not treat us with dignity, but that doesn't excuse us. We're called to treat them as image bearers of God. Verse 23 again, being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Peter says, honor all men. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The thing about this text is it's really easy in the sense of understanding. It's really hard in the sense of doing. There's not that much to explain here. We didn't get into a lot of Greek today, right? We didn't parse verbs. We didn't get into, well, what this really means. I mean, it's pretty straightforward. So lots of buzz this past 2 weeks about things that seem pretty directly related to this text, huh? Who says God doesn't have a sense of humor? I told Matt before I came up, I said, okay, if they run me out on a rail, you pretend like you totally disagreed from the beginning, and we talked about this all week, and I'll call you some names to make it sound believable, and you can take over, okay? Around about Tuesday or Wednesday, I posted the words of this text on Facebook along with the question, how in the world am I going to make this text relevant? And it took about 13 seconds for the comments to blow up. All of those comments, practically, rolling in related to the situation in Rowan County, Kansas, with County Clerk Kim Davis. So, again, I'm faced with a situation where it would be an act of ministerial cowardice to avoid the issue. And if I'm being perfectly honest, I posted that on Facebook to see, am I really going to have to mention the Kim Davis situation? Like, how many people are immediately going to think about it? Well, everybody did. I've seen posts and opinions on this story from just about every corner of social media. Most of the pastors and Christian leaders that I respect heavily have weighed in and offered their opinions on whether or not they believe Mrs. Davis was approaching the situation correctly. I've heard arguments from logic to legality to Leviticus and everything in between. I've heard everything in between, and here's what I've come away with. It's controversial. Y'all have a good week. It's controversial. Those who believe that Ms. Davis is doing the right thing are passionate about their position. Those who believe she's not, they're passionate about theirs. And now, I do have a personal opinion on the matter, but I'm not going to share it with you from the pulpit. How about them apples? I'm not going to look out at our congregation and tell some of you that I think you're right and some of you that I think you're wrong. And there's a couple reasons I'm not going to do that. One of them is that I don't think this situation is completely black and white. One of the opinions I appreciated most over this past week was Dr. Al Mohler's, where he said, I kind of feel this way, but it's just not black and white. I just can't be dogmatic about this situation. And so because of that, I've heard valid and compelling arguments on both sides of the debate, and because of that, I hold my own opinion in the matter with a fair bit of humility, although I still am pretty firmly convicted. And that humility, by the way, has increased as time has rolled on. As is typically the case, I was much more passionate about my snap judgment than about my reasoned conclusion. Isn't that dumb? But the biggest reason I'm not going to tell you my position on this right now is because whatever your position is on the issue, I want to ask you to put it aside, start over, and think. Let's set it aside for just a moment and let's think. I want you to think as a Christian first and as an American second. I want you to suspend your passion for rights and replace it with a passion for God's glory. It's important that as the culture of our country changes and shifts, we learn to think biblically. Not culturally, biblically. So I want you to apply Peter's thinking in 1 Peter 2:13 to 17 to this situation and evaluate it on scriptural merits. So I'll help you along with that. Ask yourself, what are the options? What choices did she have? She's been instructed to issue marriage licenses to same-sex couples. She doesn't want to do it, doesn't want her name affixed to any of the licenses that are issued, and so she has ceased issuing any licenses in Rowan County at all, whether to heterosexual or homosexual couples. There is no marriage happening in Rowan County, Kentucky. She has prohibited her deputies from issuing those licenses as well. So this is where the situation stands. Let's think through it and let's evaluate the situation biblically against the backdrop of 1 Peter. Not because there's major benefit in us deciding whether Kim Davis is right or wrong, but because there's major benefit in us learning how to think through these situations, because we may be faced with them. Okay, so this is a case study of sorts. We're not passing judgment on the situation on Kim Davis. First question, is there any way for her to submit to the demands of the court that she issue same-sex marriage licenses and yet remain faithful to her Christian faith? Now, I'm not going to answer the question for you, but I will give you the flowchart. If there is a way that she can submit to the court order and at the same time maintain her commitment to the Lord as a believer, we're done. That's what she should do. And end of the flowchart, okay? But if there isn't, if there's just no way for her to abide by the court's demands and yet maintain her faith, then we need to move on to the second question. Of the remaining options, those options which will allow her to maintain her convictions and testimony, which one is least likely to offer grounds for slander by those who are still shaking their fists at God? Which one is least likely to offer grounds for slander? So let's isolate that option, whichever one is in your mind, and now let's test it. three questions we used to test it. Number one, does the remaining option allow Mrs. Davis to maintain her commitment to Christ and her fidelity to Scripture? That's question number one. Question number two, does it allow her to either submit to the civil demand or to refuse respectfully and with honor? That's question number two. Question number three, finally, of all of the options that would allow her to maintain her commitment to the Lord and her fidelity to Scripture, is this the option that gives the least occasion for slander? The option that gives the least occasion for the ignorance of foolish men? Now, if you can say yes to all three of those questions, you know you've arrived at the biblical solution. You've arrived at the biblical solution. Now, some things to note about the biblical solution. First, it will almost never be the easiest solution. It will almost never be the easiest solution. Secondly, it will rarely be the most popular solution. Hear me, even among Christians. Even among Christians. Thirdly, it will often require a willing abdication of my rights in favor of God's glory. So, if it helps you, think about it this way. Christ has given you the right to forego your rights for the sake of his glory. He's given you the right to forego your rights for the sake of his glory. Fourth, it may require suffering on behalf of the one faced with the decision. It may be unjust. We ought to be praying for Kim Davis. We ought to be praying for the judge in this case and for the Supreme Court and for the president and for all civil leadership. We ought to be praying that God is glorified through all of them, regardless of which ones are willing participants and which ones aren't. That God would be glorified. But let us also pray for ourselves, that we might be given wisdom from God when the time comes for us to be faced with a hard decision. And that we might be given the strength and the courage to carry through on a hard decision. That we might think deeply and biblically, seeking not merely to be faithful to this or that point of Scripture, but to be faithful to the entire counsel of God, including the repeated and unqualified admonition for submission to civil authority. That as aliens, we would prove to be the best citizens in the country. The best citizens in the country. So that in the very things in which they slander us as evildoers, they may, because of our good deeds as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, if you'd like to discuss the issue in Rowan County further, if you'd like to compare answers with me, any of that, it's not a secret. I'll talk with you. I'll be happy to do that. You're free to ask my opinion. It's just give me a hug in the hall. Reassure me we're still friends. Take me out for coffee. I'll share. And we'll talk. It's not a secret. I just want you to think through this biblically. Okay? In the meantime, let's pray together, shall we? Father, sometimes your word is so simple and yet so hard. For a long time, we've largely not had to deal with choices like these. But they're coming. And in your providence, you've given us 1 Peter. You've given us the opportunity to learn from your word and from the very breathed out words of your Holy Spirit how to function in a society that increasingly hates us. How to live as aliens and sojourners. How to be on the fringe and the margins, and to do it faithfully in a way that exalts your name. God, give us discernment. Give us wisdom. Give us courage. We'll ask it in your Son's beautiful and holy name. Amen.